Okay, let's get into our history lesson of the day. Unfortunately, we don't have a lot of time. Let me just say where we are positioned in our development of church history. Let me just stop a second and explain why we are doing this. The Westminster Confession is a historical document. That means if you want to understand it, you have to understand it within the context of its history. When it was written, there were a number of issues facing the church which had to be accounted for. And if you don't understand the historical backdrop behind it, quite likely you won't quite get the doctrine and why it was formulated as it was. One of the most important features of the Westminster Assembly was how it dealt with the whole problem of church government. It dealt with it in a very decisive way, I think. But the reason is because there had been so much struggle within the Church of England and even in Scotland over church government. Now, a lot of people look at that and they say, well, church government is a peripheral matter. It's a secondary. It's one that we might debate, but certainly not divide. But that's not what they thought about it in the 17th century. You can believe that. People died over what they believed about church government, for sure. And so it's important that you understand some of the struggles that went into that and why it was such a significant issue. So we've talked about some of the doctrinal components that build up to the assembly in England. We've dealt with some of the historical elements in Scotland. What I want to do now is what we have left for today, and I think there's probably two more sessions on history before we actually dig into the confession, is I think there's a couple of pieces that have to be put together still. One is survey the problem of church government in Scotland and to some extent in England, although it's pretty well settled for prelacy or bishops. We need to trace the problem in Scotland because that really does lead to, in some ways, the Westminster Assembly. The other thing we need to do is trace the Baptists historically because they develop in England in the 17th century and they are addressed at the Assembly and it is an important issue. And the other thing that we need to address is the sectarian groups that begin to spring up in England about the time of the Westminster Assembly. There were a proliferation of sectarian Christian groups in England at that time, and I think those will be necessary to have some knowledge of as historical backdrop for the formulations that you often encounter in the Westminster Confession itself. So that's kind of where we are. We know enough about the backdrop now pretty much to just touch on the last issue of church history, of the development of church government issues, and then some of the sectarian movements. I think that'll take us three more lectures. Then we'll start on chapter one, which has to do with scripture. So come back to Scotland now. It's 1560, and everything's coming up roses. Knox has led a reformation through preaching. The parliament has established Reformed faith, or really Protestantism more generally, but more closely to something Reformed in Scotland as the law of the land. That will be the established church in Scotland. The first book of discipline is a tool that's used in the church. It deals with church government type issues. It is not sanctioned, however, by the parliament, so it has no authoritative legal standing in the realm. The other issue you need to remember here is that in 1561, the Scottish are governed by a queen, Mary, Queen of Scots. And she's not quite a Presbyterian. So that's going to become an issue when she abdicates her throne in 1567. There is a son, King James, her son, one, but he's a baby. So he can't rule. So he has to have regents rule in his place. That's where the issue of church government is going to come to the fore, to the forefront now, because these regents are not Presbyterians. They're either Roman Catholic in their desires, or they're Anglican. They believe in rule by bishops. So there's going to be a problem by 1567. Mary basically abdicates her throne, and one of the regents who comes to to place as a ruler sort of in England in the place of King James, the Earl of Morton. Well, he's not a Presbyterian, and he institutes what are called the Tolkien bishops. The Tolkien bishops were figurehead sort of bishops. They didn't have a lot of authority, but they gave the presence or the semblance of being sort of authoritative figures in the life of the church. Tolkien is a mocking name because a Tolkien really means a calfskin stuffed with straw. So they were used to induce the cow to give milk. And basically, the language of Tolkien bishop was crafted by the opponents of the Earl of Morton. One guy puts it like this. He says, the calfskin filled with straw was supposed to induce the cow to give milk freely, hence a term of contempt for one who is used as a dummy for the advantage of another. In other words, the people who appointed these bishops were the politicians or the wealthy barons and nobles. They get the benefit from these bishops in terms of money. So there's an unholy alliance between church government and political and moneyed interests. This is one reason why it's going to become a problem. But there's also another problem is these are Presbyterians, and they don't like to have anything in the church that isn't based upon Scripture alone. So Knox tries to work with this system for a while. He dies. It's still in place. And they're going to need a new Knox in Scotland. That new Knox is going to be a man named Andrew Melville. Andrew Melville is perhaps more responsible for the Finnish form of Presbyterianism than anybody else. Knox is a Presbyterian in principle, but he hasn't worked it out biblically in the same way. One reason why is that this Melville guy was a world-class scholar in languages, but he also had the opportunity to study extensively under Theodore Beza, who had really refined his views in a strong Presbyterian fashion. Melville studies with him for about 4 or 5 years, I think it is, and comes back to Scotland. No sooner does Melville get back to Scotland than a huge controversy erupts. It's called the Assembly of the Bishops in 1575. Here the issue is going to be over these Tolkien stool pigeon bishops. Are they real? Do they have any authority in the church? How do we regard them? So Melville is brought in as the heavy hitter for the Presbyterian faction in Scotland to debate the issue, and he trounces the false form of government very easily. And it's clear that the Bible doesn't teach prelacy or an episcopal form of government. Melville's arguments knock it out of the park from the New Testament. He makes it very clear that there's no difference in office between a presbyter or a bishop. Both elder and episkopos are synonymous terms. They both refer to an office of elder, which within it has a lay component of officers who are not pastors, and has another component within it of officers who are pastors, and another component who are teachers. So Melville crafts this office of elder that has three subsets to it. This is published in the Second Book of Discipline in 1578. After he trounces the episcopal government idea, it starts to gain footing in the church, so the assembly commissions him to write the Second Book of Discipline. It's basically from the Second Book of Discipline that we get our church government as Presbyterians. It's a very important document. You might want to read over it. It gains official sanction within the church and with the Parliament. Done away with now are these superintendents and who basically were bishops. And another thing that's done away with is the office of reader. You will find that if you look up the first book of discipline, there's an office of reader. And a reader was somebody who sort of stepped in when there wasn't a pastor in the local church. And the reader basically read the liturgy and he read a sermon that had been written by somebody else. Well, that's done away with. There's none of these left anymore. There are just elders, as I explained it, and deacons. And things look like they're going okay for a little while. They develop local sessions and then presbyteries, and they set up a general assembly system. Everything that we would have today. And about this time, when all this is coming online and being used, Melville preaches a sermon in a meeting of pastors where he basically says some things about King James the First that are unsavory, and he gets booted out of the country. In his absence, now that King James is getting old enough, he's in his teenage years, first thing he does is he outlaws Presbyterianism. This is 1584. At a young age, James, who, by the way, is famous for the phrase, no bishop, no king, already begins to appreciate the fact that if you let these Presbyterians have their way, you're going to undermine the authority of the king. Because Presbyterians are going to do it by the book, by the Bible, by the court system set up within the scripture for church government. And, of course, the king doesn't like that because the king wants to have his finger in every pot and be in control of everything. And one reason why is because if you can control the spirituality of people, things that they hear in the sermons and so forth, if you can control the messaging that the public at large hears, you have a better chance at governing in peace and not having rival factions and groups rise up against you and try to, you know, to run a coup on you. So he's very concerned about this. He doesn't want an unstable population of people, so basically he outlaws Presbyterian or curbs it quite a bit and sets up his bishops who then have authority over who gets to become pastors and what kinds of things are being proclaimed. Now, that works good. Sounds good on paper. Until there is a resurgence of Roman Catholicism. When Roman Catholicism begins to emerge by the instigation of the French in Scotland, in 1588, guess who comes alongside the king? Not the bishops, but the Presbyterians. Why? Because the Presbyterians have signed a little document called the King's Covenant in 1580. And the King's Covenant is basically the same covenant that will later become the Solemn League and Covenant, which vows to uproot all heresy, particularly Roman Catholicism and the religion of the Antichrist in Scotland. They are not friendly at all to Roman Catholicism. And they've signed this, and included in that document was an oath to protect and uphold the King of Scotland. So, James realizes that his hope of defeating a resurging and renewed Catholic influence in Scotland is the Presbyterians, not the bishops. So, what does James do? Well, he changes policy, making it a little bit more friendly now back to the Presbyterians. In fact, he gets so cozy with the Presbyterians, he asks one of their pastors, Robert Bruce, to marry him to the Queen of Denmark. And for a time, there is a season of, we can call this the era of good feelings, as it were. By 1592, he re-legalizes the Second Book of Discipline. He basically signs off on the presbytery system, local sessions, lay elders, all of this. It's called the Golden Act. In many ways, James has become a Presbyterian all of a sudden. It's good for business. It keeps the Roman Catholics at bay. And most people in Scotland at this point have embraced Calvinism and Presbyterianism. But you have to watch James, because what he gives with his right hand, he takes away with his left. So he agrees on the Golden Act, but he has a little stipulation in there. He says, I'll give you everything you want as Presbyterians, but I get to decide when and where you meet for your assemblies. Why? Because if he can control the location of the meeting, then he can pack the court with people who are sympathetic to his views, and he can control the whole thing with the specter of his military might and so forth, and his minions, which he starts doing. By 1597... he is basically starting to interject himself back into the issues of the church, and he's manipulating this system in the church and members of parliament and the nobility and so forth to once again bring Scottish church back to episcopacy. And he just keeps pushing and pushing and pushing to the point that Melville has to stand up on the floor of one of these assemblies and remind James that James is nothing more than God's silly vassal. Now, how do you think King James receives that from this fiery Scottish preacher. Not too well. So Melville is going to be on James' radar, and eventually what's going to happen is James is going to exile Melville completely from Scotland so he can never return again, because he realizes that Melville is a ringleader. He's intelligent, he's fiery, people listen to him, and he is an uncompromising Presbyterian, which is good if you're fighting Roman Catholics, but it's bad if you want to control things. So more and more, James begins to develop a hostile relationship with the Presbyterian Church. Now, as Providence would have it, in 1603, Queen Elizabeth dies. Well, that means that James is the next in line for the throne of England. So, James now is not only King of Scotland, he's also King of England. It just turns out that it's enhancing his authority more if he goes down to London. But when he leaves Scotland to go to London to rule on his throne there over England, Scotland, and Ireland, he is always keeping his finger in the affairs of the Scottish Church. But it turns out as he goes to England, he begins to realize that this so-called Elizabethan settlement isn't so settled. Remember the Elizabethan settlement. When Elizabeth comes to power in England in 1558, it's at the end of her sister's long, bloody reign. There's disorder, there's bitterness, there's unrest, there's problems. What does Elizabeth do? She takes advice from people around her and doesn't push the church thing strongly in one direction or another. She makes a compromise. She says, we're going to be Calvinistic in our doctrine. That's for the smart people, the educated, the elite, because they're the only ones that can understand it. And they're going to keep the externals looking like Roman Catholicism. And she's going to have a rule by bishops. This is the Elizabethan settlement. It works out okay in England, you will remember, until they have some these ornery Presbyterians rise up, like Thomas Cartwright, who preaches and teaches at Cambridge. There's this whole big argument over the vestments and a little bit over Presbyterianism in England. Well, it never quite catches the traction that they had hoped, but there's always this strain of Presbyterians in England. Then Arminianism begins to rear its ugly head in England in the 1590s with the lectures of Peter Barrow at Cambridge. So now you've got Arminians. Alongside of that, you have radical Puritans who will not be happy with anything unless it's exactly chapter and verse like they want it. And so rather than stay within the system, they separate from the church. This can become the Baptist movement, and that's why it's important for us to address it historically. These guys begin to leave the church. They're called Brownists after their leader, Robert Brown. They're radical, independent, congregationalists, and they also begin to adopt principles of Anabaptism and Arminianism. By the way, these are the first founders of the New World. They are not Puritans. You often read that they were Puritans. They're not. They're Anabaptist congregational independents. And they're not happy with things in England. You also have the Episcopal people, the Anglicans. They're not happy with things in the church. They got things they want to change. So guess what good old James gets? He's heading down from Scotland to England to take up his kingly throne there. And while he's on his way down, he is given what's called the Millenary Petition. What it is it's a document signed by 1,000 English clergymen who want reform in the church in England. Remember, you have this settlement. James thinks he's going to a situation where all the wrinkles have been ironed out and the kinks straightened out. Wrong. He's going into a very tumultuous church situation. And he listens to their grievances and just listen to some of the things they're complaining about. The signers are upset about the cross during baptism. In other words, it became an Anglican practice for children presented for baptism to sprinkle them with water, pour water on them, and to put the sign of the cross on them when they did it. That's Roman Catholic. So signers are upset about that. Signers are upset about the use of women during the administration of baptism. They're upset about the bowing of the name of Jesus. They don't like the word priest and absolution. Some don't like the wearing of the square cap and the surplice. They deem it popish. And then you got others who are upset about anything, other things like a lack of funding for the clergy and a lack of education. What you get is this millenary petition, which is a mishmash of concerns. Some of them are competing. So James is going into a thorny situation here. What he does is he calls the Hampton Conference in January of 1604. This is held in the Royal Estates in England, the Hampton Conference Estates there, and he addresses it. There's two parties. There's the bishop-oriented Church of England type, and there's the more Puritan Presbyterian mind people are still in the church. They're two different parties. What does James do? Well, he splits the baby. He says he's going to deal with the bishops because they're moderate, and they understand that there's a relationship that has to be set up between them and the king, and they're more pliable, if you will. So he decides to meet with them independently, address their concerns. Clearly, he throws his weight behind them. But he realizes that he's got to deal with this ornery, pesky group of Presbyterian-oriented people, and he wants to mollify their concerns. So he picks the most moderate of the group, and he talks to them, and he listens to what their concerns are, and their major concern is that too many people are throwing a frisbee during church. In other words, instead of showing up to church, they're horsing around at the park. And they don't like that. They want people to have to be at church on Sunday. So James says, okay, we'll shut down the playhouses and stop the recreation during church hours. Mollifies them. So he sort of tapes together a coalition, if you will, that will be the religious leaders of the church. Now, of course, that's not going to pacify the hardcore Presbyterians. They want more change. But one of them made a big mistake of using the word Presbyterian in one of his sermons, which James heard, and James got so angry, he stuffed all of their concerns because he'd been tired of dealing with people like Melville up in Scotland. So basically, he shut them out, iced them out, and didn't really listen to much of what they had to say anymore. And it reminded him why he doesn't like Presbyterians, because they like to use this biblical language and they're so righteous about being Presbyterians that, and he knows they're not going to compromise and tolerate anything except strict biblical government and theology. And he says, I can't deal with them anymore. Throws all of his weight behind the bishops. You still have the problem, though. Just because you close your eyes doesn't mean the boogeyman went away. You've got... You can throw your weight behind the bishops because you think they're going to support your royal policies, but you still have the Presbyterians, and you still have this Puritan movement which wants to see change in the church in a number of areas. Well, James pretty much strong-arms everybody. He throws one bone to everybody that they all like, which is to come up with a new Bible in English, which is the King James Bible. It's dealt with here at the Hampton Conference. It takes several years to produce. Meanwhile, when he settles in his throne in England, he starts dabbling in the affairs of Scotland once again. He stops them from having general assembly. He declares it illegal. They can't meet anymore and have biblical government. What do you think the Presbyterians did? They had an assembly. They drew up a protest against him. And it was signed, the first signature on the protest to King James about his heavy-handed treatment of the Church of Scotland. The first name on it was Andrew Melville's, at which point he sent his soldiers to pick him up, scoop him up, and he put him in jail promptly in England, and then sent him to the conference to the continent to never come back to Scotland again. He also sets up a court of high commission. He increases the number of bishops. And he staffs all of the positions of power and authority and leadership in the English church, in the Scottish church, with these very highly empowered bishops. He's not done dabbling yet. He thinks that one way to break the back of the Presbyterians in Scotland is to force them to accept things they don't like. So he calls a conference at Perth in 1618. And here's what he says. When you take the sacrament, you got to kneel. They don't like that. He also says that the sacrament can be administered privately. Presbyterians don't like that. He says baptism can be administered in private homes when necessary. They don't like that. All children of 8 years old have to come to the bishop for confirmation. Presbyterians don't like that. Holidays have to be established for the worship of Christmas, Easter, Resurrection, Ascension, Pentecost. Oh, we follow all those days in Reformed Church today. Oops. They come from King James, and the Presbyterians of Scotland are livid. Why? Because those aren't in the Bible. These are holy days. Doesn't like them at all. And James says, if you don't like it, you can leave it. Well, a number of godly, sound Presbyterian ministers are kicked out of their pulpits and out of the ministry. In England, one of them was David Dixon. Some were in prison, some were fined, some were tortured, some were abused. James did not care. All James cared about was a compliant church. Now, that doesn't mean the Presbyterians have gone away. They still have their theology. They still know about the Second Book of Discipline. There are many who are still convinced. But James has gotten so heavy-handed and overreaching into the Church of England, or Scotland, however, that trouble is brewing, but they can't do anything about it. James dies 1625. On comes Charles I. Now, his dad was smart enough to know when to quit. Charles is not. Charles is Roman Catholic. At least he seems like he is. He marries a Roman Catholic and has strong leanings. He's also an Arminian. He appoints Laud to be Archbishop of Canterbury, who is a rank Arminian. And he decides that Presbyterian worship is too bare bones. So he decides that he is going to impose the prayer book and its worship in Scotland. This is where the preacher done quit preaching and done went to meddling. Because when he starts meddling with their worship and imposing the liturgy of the Anglican Church upon the Scottish Church, that's when everything comes apart at the seams. The story goes, and I hope it's true, a little lady named Jenny Geddes took her milking stool to church one day. Now, if y'all don't know what a milking stool is, I'll tell you, because I sat on for years when I milked cows. A little wooden stool about this high off the ground that's got four legs. And you got to sit under there and hunch under the cow while you're milking away like this, and they're moving and kicking and whatever. But she took her milking stool to church because she didn't feel like standing up that day. Turns out the day that she takes her milking stool to church is the very first day that the newfangled, fancified English church liturgy is read in her church at Edinburgh. At which point, so disgusted, she stood up, she picked up her little milking stool, and she hurled it at the preacher that day, and she said, "Villain, you won't read the prayer book in my church." At which point, a riot erupted in the church and spilled over into the courtyard and across Scotland. This was the straw that broke the proverbial Presbyterian camel's back. Everybody decides they don't like Charles now. Everybody. Even the rich, the noble, everybody. They are against Charles, and they tell Charles where to stick it. And Charles gets the bright idea that, by the way, they signed the Solemn League and Covenant. Remember that national covenant we talked about? Get rid of Roman Catholics and be Presbyterian and all this stuff. Defend the king. They sign that again, this time in blood. They line up by the thousands at Greyfriars Kirk, which is church in Edinburgh, and they sign it in their own blood. And they take it around Scotland, and they get more and more people to sign it. And once James hears about it, James says, "Emmer fighting words." So James raises an army. He goes to Scotland because he's going to make them use that prayer book. Well, guess what happened? They thumped Charles's army. In fact, they thumped his army so bad, they drove him out of Scotland into England, and they set up their own military encampments in England and said, "We're not moving until Charles gives up." And they sit there, and they sit there, and they sit there, and it turns out that at this point, Charles has to call Parliament to order now in England. Hasn't met in, oh, I can't remember how many years, 17 years, something like that. And now when Parliament is called, one reason why it's called is to resolve the conflict. Another reason why it's called is to raise money for Charles' army and to pay for reparations and all this stuff. And the Parliament in England is angry. However, this is where church government issue comes back into the picture. I told you about those Presbyterians who are puritanical, who are just sitting on the side and didn't like what James did to them. Well, what have they been doing for the last 40 years, roughly? Well, they've been writing, they've been preaching, and they have been peddling their views all over England. And what they have done is created a larger than a remnant group of people who are Presbyterian now by conviction and Puritan. But they have become large enough that the middle of the roaders or whatever, who are not all that big into their issues, have to have them at Parliament in order to defeat Charles, which they want. They don't want Charles pushing them around anymore. They're angry about that, at least. So the enemy of their enemy is now their friend. And the Puritans basically say, if you want us to be a part of your coalition to stand up to James, you are going to have to call an assembly. We're going to deal with the doctrine of the church. Hence, you get what? You get the Westminster Assembly. That would be correct. Now, church government issues drove the whole thing. See, it seems like a tiny issue, but because the theological and the political sort of had to mesh because of providential circumstances, you end up getting this Puritan uprising known as the Westminster Assembly. In order for them to pull all of this off, however, the British realize they need help. Because after all, Charles still does have an army and they don't. So what do the parliamentarians do? Well, they go to Scotland and say, hey, would you mind being our soldiers? Well, guess what the Scottish say? We've got a covenant we'd like you to sign first. Guess what covenant that is? It is now the Solemn League and Covenant, which the British signed, the Scottish have signed. Together, they are in league to come together, to sit down, and to fashion a religion which will unite England, Scotland, and Ireland in doctrine and worship and church government. Now, the English aren't necessarily wild about it, but they need the Scottish soldiers to defeat Charles. So, what do you do? Well, a friend, an enemy of an enemy is your friend again. And you're back to this, and now you're really in place now for the Westminster Assembly to sit down and to draw up a new constitution that is a doctrinally sound constitution, and to deal with the church government issue and to deal with the worship issue so that they can purify the church and come up with a public civil religion that everybody can agree to. Well, that's what happened. And that in 1643 is going to lead to the calling of the Westminster Assembly. This is what they want: the preservation of the Reformed religion, the Church of Scotland and England, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government against common enemies, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, and discipline, and government according to the Word of God, and the example of the best Reformed churches. And we shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction, uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory of worship, and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. And oh, by the way, they're going to bond together to extirpate popery and prelacy. Now, everyone who sits at this assembly has to sign this oath. I do solemnly and seriously vow in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly, whereof I am a member, I will maintain nothing in point of doctrine but what I believe to be most agreeable to the Word of God, nor in point of discipline but what may make most for God's glory and the peace of His church. See, there's your quick snapshot of the issues of church government, how they lead up to the assembly of the church as illustrated in some of the historical circumstances of the Scottish Scottish Church, which is Presbyterian. That's going to conclude our lecture now, and we'll deal with the delegates of the assembly and the sectarian groups, and then we'll get to the doctrine.